We're in Romans 3, message number 266, if you're interested on the book of Romans. Third chapter, 28th verse. Therefore we conclude, the King James says, that a man is justified, and I ask you to scratch that out, remember. It's the word I've written here on the board in the Greek, dikaios thai, one of those dikai words. They're all the same, whether it's translated just, justified, to justify, righteous. Scratch out justified, which strictly limits it to a legal imputation and projects back onto the New Testament our legal definitions, and put righteousified. Words came into the English language because they were needed. This one's needed. Righteousified. Therefore, we conclude that a man is righteousified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, that's pretty shattering if you understand what's said. That means the thousands of pulpits across America that are telling you how to live a Christian life and get right with God by doing this and not doing that are preaching a crock. That means that they're beating on you for naught. Therefore, we conclude, why? Because we spent three chapters laying the Word of God down. And based on that Word, the King James says, we conclude that a man is righteousified by faith, not by works of the law. So how come you grow up in the church and are beat to death to do these works of the law? Do this and don't do that. Somebody makes a new trip to Mount Sinai and comes charging down with a new set of manacles and chains and chainsaws. Now the Greek reads, logizomatha, logizomatha. Gar, they put in the Greek, as I've told you each week, the most important word first in the sentence. They rearrange the words like dominoes, and they're not bound by English style. And you know going in the gate what the most important thing is that's being said. Logizomatha, gar, which is the conjunction, is put behind it, for... This is a verb. It's in the indicative mood, which tells you, as I've been telling you now the third week, it's something that is real and happening, not just speculative. It's present. It's middle voice. It's a verbal action that happens to the subject. Subject is having it done by himself, to himself, or on himself, like a reflexive verb in the Latin languages. Middle voice tells me that. Present tense, mood, and tells me that I'm having it happen to me right now. And the word itself is the key to what's going on. And conclude, see, we get our word conclude with as at the start, con. But it implies that we got some choice in the matter. No, we don't have any choice. You've heard me teach for years on this word that leads us into John 1. In the beginning was the Logos. The Word, we translate it, and the Logos was with God, facing God, the same word as in the Bethany household when it says Mary was with Jesus. All attention, devoted attention on definite article, the God, ho theos. In the beginning was the Logos, the one who could tell us all we need to know. God's nature, Ephesians 1 says, and as I deal with this verse, I'm going to repeat and dent it into you until it is so natural you could preach the sermon. Eulogia. We give eulogies at funerals. We speak good words after they're dead. It sort of irritates me to find these good words only uttered in eulogies. God's nature, Ephesians 1 says, an intrinsic part of his being as he relates to his people. Eulogia, we translate it blessed. No, it's to bring blessing, goodness, all his wants and wishes as a father for a child he loves via the medium or vehicle of words. And that container of all words that Hebrews 1 says, spoke and nothing became everything, was facing God in the beginning, with God, was of the same essence as God, but turned from God, struck a tent in human flesh, and exegesis led him forth from behind a curtain and put him on display, and became the living word to become the spoken word and canonized as the written word and now the preached word. The root of that word logos, which was used to name our Lord, way back, you could not distinguish between leg and log. They were combined. Combined. In a meaning that means to choose out from among that which is not chosen, and to do the choosing with words. God created us as persons, and the deepest relationship between God and man is a dialogue relationship. That's the fundamental contrast between Eastern religions and Christianity and Judaism, the I-thou relationship. As we have a not very rich relationship without communion of words, God intended this family relationship to be enriched with words, and he established for himself that the medium by which his blessings would be communicated, which is why we call this the Word of God, Word. And in its origins, the Word meant to choose by spoken word, out from among other choices. You'll hear this many times. Somewhere, the language began to divert, and log meant words to speak, and leg became the root of words to choose. So in this word here, you have both. What basically is being said is the Word of God, as Paul has unraveled it up to this point, forces upon the subject, which is us, passively receiving. We have it forced now upon us. We have no other option. Out from among all other options, the Word of God forces the choice upon anthropon, a man, that dikaiosunai, or dikaiousthai, righteousness, is pistai by faith, choris chasms apart, a Grand Canyon away from ergon works of nomu, the law. I was somewhat disappointed this week as I hold an incredible esteem the honor of even preaching under these signs and being on the historic monument down on Hope Street along with R.A. Torrey and G.K.M. Morgan was there but not as a pastor. J. Vernon McGee. I'm disappointed to find J. Vernon McGee bought into modern translations that say this means, normal means principle. Thus, we can think about it, deduce about it, and be ruled by a principle. No. There was only one meaning Paul had to nomu in this series of texts, and that's a law that God himself sanctions and orders, not a principle, not standing on its own feet because it's logical, not enduring because it's been around for a long time, a law because the supreme lawmaker, God eternal, who can enforce what he wants, has said, this is the law. He gave that law in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, the Torah. That's the only meaning of this word that Paul has in mind, and I'll show that in a minute. But I'm more interested at this point in this word, pistai, by faith. And of all the translations, as I go sideways to pull the meaning of the Greek out that Paul wrote, that's the original. German is the most important because it shaped the Reformation. And one word was added by Luther. I covered this last Sunday, but as I said, I want it dinned into you. This is the roots of the whole Protestant Reformation. It's awkward to translate the German, so literal. But I'm doing it, so halten, so halt. Wir es nun, we, it, now, das, der Mensch, that the people or any man or mankind or persons, gerecht, righteous, werde, become, only by means of des Gesetzes, by the law. Werke of works. Allein only durch den Glauben. Only by means of faith. Now, I told you last Sunday, Luther got very angry and mocked the papists. He said, I don't need them to tell me that the word allein only is not in the Greek. The Greek simply says, we are forced by the word to come to the conclusion that to be righteous, a man, by faith, apart from works of the law. But the German language does not allow ambiguity here. If you don't add the word only, there is a suggestion there's another path or another door. I took the time this week to support Luther's position and show that the addition of the word only that became the basis of the battle cry of the Reformation, sola fide, only faith, Luther didn't just introduce the idea for the sake of the scholars. Can I bore you for a minute? Some of these names will be familiar, some won't. As long ago as Origen, we have his Hexapla on display, parts of it, Origen's commentaries on Romans, Hilary, Basil,
Ambrosi aster, sola fide justificatis un dono Dei. Translated, through faith alone they have been justified by a gift of God. John Chrysostom, giant in the Orthodox Church. Cyril of Alexandria. Bernard, solum justificator per fidem, translated, is justified by faith alone. Theophylact, in his exposition of the Epistle to the Galatians. Theodoret, here's a name you'll remember, Thomas Aquinas. I won't read the Latin, just translate. Therefore, the hope of justification is not found in them, that is, the moral and ceremonial requirements of the law, but in faith alone. Commenting Thomas Aquinas on Romans 3:28. Theodora Mopsuestia, Marius Victorinus, for faith itself alone gives justification and sanctification. Augustine, there's a name you know. To faith alone. I could go on, that's enough, I think. Does somebody think Luther was a heretic? And the Catholics do not like the translation at all. That's why I put the German here. He caught what the choice of God's Word drives the subject, which is you and I who are considering it to. There's only one way. Faith. Apart from, not just a principle, and the reason I've written the Hebrew translation, you won't find it in the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. But early on, in the book of Acts, as I've told you often, Pharisees were converted. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Early on, there would be translations from Paul's Greek into the Hebrew, and an ancient manuscript of a Hebrew translation of this passage, as the German clarifies, it's only by faith. The Hebrew translation again clarifies Paul's use of nomu. It also elaborates on the choice that is forced upon the subject, logis zometha. The Hebrew, translating from the Greek, for New Testament Christians that convert out of Phariseeism, for a preposition, thus. This is an interesting word, synhifel, which is the causal action. Kal is active. They don't have the same language frame and syntax that we have. They have stems of the verb that tell us when it's active and when it's causal active and when it's passive and when it's intensely active and so forth. The hifl is causal. And this is your pronominal suffix, first common plural, us or of us, or if it's possessive, our. Now, what's in the middle? Shabbat, which is the capture, but also has in it the sense of completeness, because it hidden into the roots of the word is the number 7 with all of its spiritual meanings. So what is being said is they try to translate this word that is saying that we are forced as the subjects into this corner, that we must make a choice out of all other options. There's only one way, faith. They make it more powerful. In other words, we're caused to be in captivity. To the only choice, which is that in or by the preposition,
Muna.
You recognize that word?
We are captured.
For thus, namely the argument thus far that Paul has made, God's word, we are captured. I don't know how these preachers get out of that net and keep laying the law on you. Do this. Don't do that. And, oh, yeah, we're saved by faith, but you've got to walk worthy of your calling. My Bible says you keep the Holy Spirit in you and you remain the house of God by doing what got him in the first place. Keep on faithing. We are captured, the Hebrew says, in captivity to the realization that by the Amen. You'll recognize this. Yitzdok. To Z. D. Q. Tzedak. You recognize that word? Righteousness based upon covenant between persons. The Old Testament was a covenant between God and His chosen. Do this and you live. Don't do that and you die. And that was the Torah of the Old Covenant. Torah, because it was God given. But now, apart from the Torah, as you will see, chasms away from, we are driven to the conclusion there's only one way home. By the Amen route. By Amen righteousness. Amen. We are captured in the conclusion that a man by the Amen is righteous. Bibly. No. Not, nothing, at all. Nothing at all. Thaili, of works. Of HaTorah. Ha, the definite article, the Torah. The Torah, not just a principle, the God-given Torah. Thus we are caused to be in captivity to the realization that a man by the Amen is made righteous with not anything at all of works of the Torah. What could be more clear? Those that were closest to the New Testament and closest to the Old Testament recognized, as Paul did. They didn't have a word in the Hebrew, in the Greek. Nomu was as ambiguous as the English word law. But his context demanded it, and the translators knew it. There's two Torahs. God can make as many Torahs as he wants. The old Torah was fulfilled in Christ, nailed to the tree, died with him, and the new Torah, which is the law of faith, faith's Torah, we are concluding now by God's word. That's the only way home. And what is more important for a preacher to preach than faith? And what's more important for you to learn than faith? You may say, well, I know all about faith. You've taught as well these 29 years. My 29th anniversary will be first week in November, and I will start my 30th year. And we've learned to say over and over again, we made it. You want to say it with me? We made it through my 30th. Yeah, I did. So I've used this as a takeoff point again. I've made the point. We can go home now. But I'd like to add a footnote and preach a little sermon to myself. Because I may cerebrally know what faith is. I can define it. Very simple. It's action based upon belief. Based upon belief. Sustained by confidence. That's what the word pistai means. It's used as a lumped together word for a series of words in the Old Testament. Batak, Hasa, and the one over there, Amen. Batak's to lean on something. You can do that without God. Hasa's to run to a shelter. You can do that without God. Amen is a state of mind that has no doubt. You have practiced your belief and acted on it, and confidence has been produced because of consistent testing. And you realize, and you come to that state of mind, as I often use gravity as an example, you have no doubts. You can't live in that state about everything. You can't live in that state about anything all the time. But all of these are action words. The only thing that changes in the use of the words is the object. The object of your action, belief, and confidence. The object on which you lean, run to, trust without doubt. When God and His faithfulness to His Word is made that object, when all circumstances that defy what God says are looked in the eye and you say, no, no, thus saith the Lord, and forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And you hang your body on it in action and you just keep hanging there. That's the saving faith, the New Testament faith, the faith that is the only means, the faith that gets you home. Now, as I said, you can't keep that intensity. And all Christians want to reach a stage where they've fade their last faith. And they don't have to fade anymore. Once fade, always fade. And you're eternally secure in a past faith. God's Word makes it clear we're on a journey. The faith is to be tested. We're to grow in faith. And that the legal tender of eternity, by which we exist up there, Peter defined it as pure gold, faith, purified in the fire. Now, I'm taking you today. No, I'm taking me. To where I began here 29 years ago. I hadn't read it for 20 years. I ask each of you, we don't sell things as a church. The church owns completely a wholly owned tax-paying subsidiary, Dolores Press. When this service ends, or when it's playing on rerun, they'll put up an address. You don't need one right now. Dolores Press sells the books. We have a bookstore for those that come here with passes right out on the street. I'm asking each of you to pick up this book. You say, well, we got one. Well, then give it away. Pick this up. I'm told they sell for $15. But don't write a check to me, and don't write a check to the church, and don't include it in the church check. It's Dolores Press sells the book. Most of you will remember it. One of the first messages I preached when I came here. It's entitled, the book, part of a series called Leaves from the Notebook of a Tamed Rebel. That's me in process. And this one is called A Lonely Wine Press Off the Edge of Megiddo's Plain. Got a few pictures from my amateur camera taking. It's old. It's got the wrong address in it, though that address is still functioning and will be forwarded to us. I remember I wrote in the preamble, Leaves from the Notebook of a Tamed Rebel is open-heart verbal surgery. I read it and I said, boy, I thought I'd gone through this. And I'm just starting. It lays bare the heartfelt reactions of a life-changing experience. I've always been in love with these super characters of the Bible and history to whom God was the supreme value of their life. I was sort of amazed as I read this. This was written more than 30 years ago. Copyrighted in 1975, put in print just before I came here as pastor, but the product of 3 consecutive years previous. 72, 3, and 4, in which I'd gone again and again to the Holy Land and couldn't seem to bring this book to completion because I had to, inside me, get in tune with the reality of the man I was looking at, Gideon. And I write in this introduction, every life of giant influence has undergone a crucible experience that gives to it a unique shape. This crucible is usually a place, sometimes very terrible in nature. I've come to learn it can be an event that follows you wherever you go. But these leaves are written on location at such places. The impact of direct exposure to such a spot has permanent influence on a sensitive soul. Gideon is the subject. Judges chapter 6 is the place in God's Word. Will you go there? Oh, I've preached this message many times. Please don't tune out. Follow me today. Judges 6. My guess is some of you need it as bad as I do. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, they're always around, they were dedicated to the annihilation of Israel. And the children of the east, even they came up against them and then camped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come into Gaza. Left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitudes. For both they and their camels were without number. They came like cancer cells. They and their twisted companions without number. They entered into the body to destroy it. I'm preaching myself, so you do what you want. I don't think I twist the text. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And Pastor was weakened by the cancer cells. And the congregation cried unto the Lord. I hope. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. And said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. 30 years ago this ministry was finished. But I, God, raised it up, if he were to send a prophet to us. Hebrews 1 says, God used to speak in various ways. A bush to Moses, an angel to Jacob, a prophet to this one. But in these last days is spoken unto us by his Son, the Logos, the Word that makes it clear we don't need a prophet to show up. We got more words than a prophet could give Gideon all day long. And said unto you, verse 10, I'm the Lord your God, fear not. And there came an angel of the Lord. Now notice in the King James, that's all capital letters. That's your clue that there came an angel, a messenger, of Yahweh, Jehovah, we would say, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, you don't thresh wheat in a vineyard. Even that long ago, grapes grew on the vines, not wheat. This is not some hybrid vineyard that brought grapes from one branch and wheat from another. And he wasn't just in the vineyard, he was in a wine press, which was a cavity where they would put the wine, or rather the grapes, and tread them out by foot. And that's not as much fun as Lucy made it look. There are bees and thorns. It wasn't the wine season. He was in the lowest spot he could get, hidden by the vines, because if the Midianites or the Amalekites caught him, they'd take whatever he was harvesting. He just lost his brothers, killed near Mount Tabor. He's cowering in fear in a geographical depression, analogous to whatever depression your circumstances have cowed you into and me, just trying to make it, hiding from the enemy, existing just enough food if I can grind out fresh enough wheat in this hidden place to have enough to eat for another day. And the angel of the Lord, again, capital letters, the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him. I find that sort of amusing. Yahweh sitting under an oak tree. And said unto him, the Lord, again, Yahweh, is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Wrong. Not what it says. I saw this 30 years ago. 30 years ago I wrote, that's not right. He wasn't a mighty man of valor. Let me correct an impression left by the King James Version I said 30-some years ago. See, I've been preaching the same thing since I arrived here. Verse 12 appears to have Gideon addressed as, quote, "thou mighty man of valor." This is simply not an accurate translation. The more correct rendition would read, "the Lord is with thee, the mighty one of valor is with thee," or "the Lord is with thee, even the one who is mighty in valor." And the word "mighty" translates, I'll tell you, "kayil," which is add on strength. He's there, ready to give it. The whole set of events, properly translated, supports the preposition or the position that Gideon was not a superman at the start. Supermen are not hiding in a vineyard trying to thresh wheat in a wine press. The Lord's not stupid. He came and appeared to this man who was in a hopeless state, in a hopeless condition, without any hope. Well, I thought you had to be a spiritual giant for God to talk to you. No, he's been talking to us for centuries. And the same word applies to those of you in a depression, those of you beaten down by circumstance, those of you facing annihilation, even death. Some are listening in a hospital today. The Lord is with thee. Well, now, the Lord had to announce that to Gideon. Jesus announced it to me and you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. That means the Lord is with me. Whither shall I go from thy presence? I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea. Even there shall thy hand hold me, and thy right hand shall lead me. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. God, Gideon doesn't have a corner on this, but Gideon's reactions prove he's not a superman. What the Lord said to him is, "the Lord who is mighty, capable of giving might, is with thee." Someone has characterized, I wrote, Gideon's statements to the angel as a total dictionary of doubt. I don't need to read this. I could preach it. I just want you to pick it up and take it home, read it all, because I'm only going to deal with the first chapter. Read the story again. With the correct translation, the whole meaning changes. It's the Lord who is with him that is mighty in valor, not Gideon himself. I did it. Singled out the words which show Gideon's true state of mind. They really do present a vocabulary of doubt. What do you say? You reading it? "Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Any of you say these words? I've been saying them for a lifetime. When things go wrong, I can really turn up the volume. "Oh, my Lord, if..." Why? "Where be? Lord, have forsaken us." He said it, but he forgot. As I said last Sunday, he's off marrying some angel in some distant galaxy, performing a wedding or praying for a sick planet. "Oh, my Lord, wherewith My family's poor. I'm the least. If, show me a sign. Alas. Gideon sounds like an ordinary flesh and blood man that he was, who had known nothing but discourage and defeat. We go down after 7 weeks. Discouragement and defeat for 7 years. Anyone can identify with a man like that. His circumstances looked hopeless. He was hopeless. He talked like a hopeless man talks. Can such a man become a great hero of faith? Gideon did. Let's read on. You know, I'm surprised that God didn't say, okay. You're not even considering how long the trip was from where I came to get to this oak tree. And I came and found you here, which ought to tell you something, because the Midianites haven't found you yet. And I said, the Lord is with thee. The one who is mighty enough to handle anything. And you're sassing me. All you can belch out is, oh my Lord, if, why, where, I'm forsaken. You've forsaken me. You've delivered me into this condition. I'm glad I got you under this oak tree so I can put the blame where it belongs. I warn you. Too true. Someone has said we are what we eat. We are what we talk. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I've been amazed of late. And grateful as I have taught from the lament psalms of God's patience and even responsive respect to coming before his throne with boldness and candor and saying to him, you said this, God, and I respect you enough like Jehoshaphat to believe you meant it when you said it. So with tentative trembling, then get the hell on with doing it. And he hasn't struck me dead. But this is a whiny starting point. If, why, oh my Lord, alas. And God didn't strike him dead. Isn't that wonderful? You and I got a chance. How many of you have whined like this of late? Come on, let's say it. Oh, God. If. Why then? Where in the hell are you? And God said, you big mouth. Piece of goodbye. No, this is what's amazing. And the Lord looked upon him. I must have said, I never saw anything like this in my whole life. My whole eternal life. I never saw such. I mean, what did I make this trip for? I just came down here, sat under an oak tree, watched him a while, and said to him, Gideon? Hey, I'm here with you, the one that's mighty in valor, and he puts this slop on my head. Well, keep blinding, you little fool, you. And the Lord looked on him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. The one mighty in dollars, or in instance, go in this thy might. Have not I sent you? I'm sending you, jerk. I'm the mighty one of valor. Go! And the Midianites are going to fall in front of you. Let me get to the end of the story. He whips. He killed 120,000 of them with 300 men in one day, one night. He takes 300 men later. Well, I want you to take the book home, read all of it. He takes 300 men. He's in the Heroes of Faith chapter 11. Subduing kingdoms. Rotting victories. 300 men. Routs the enemy in tens of thousands. Kills 120,000 of them, drives them clear across Jordan, and ushers in 40 years of peace. But it took a while to get there. And the Lord looked on him and said, go, and this thy might. Have not I sent you? Okay, Lord, I mean, you know, I've vented my spleen, and thank you for not killing me. And okay, here, I'm going, but hold my hand. Listen to this jerk. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, are you calling me a liar? Well, I didn't really say it that way, but the answer is yes. Now, the Lord Jehovah knew he was calling him a liar. And he still stayed there. So, I got a chance. Having really burst forth a couple times, said, God, you're lying if you don't do this. Oh, you said you'd do it. He called God a liar. He said unto the Lord, if now I have found grace in thy sight, he sassed him and he didn't kill him, and he's the one mighty in valor. What does he need to know he has grace? If now I have found grace. No, I skipped ahead. 15th verse, he said unto him, that's even worse. Yeah, I skipped ahead. 15th verse, he said unto him, oh, my Lord, again. Not worshipfully. Wherewith shall I save Israel? I just told you, jerk. I'm sending you. I'm the one mighty in valor. God sent me here. God called you here. He gave us a mission to take the gospel to the whole world. We're doing it faithfully. The prince of the power of the air doesn't like it. And the one mighty in valor who is with us has only begun to fight. That's what gives me my hope and certainty. My work's not finished. I haven't finished Romans yet. Now, after he said, go in this thy might, have not I sent thee, he said unto him, oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family's poor. Oh, thank you for telling me, Gideon. Up until now, I thought rich people got their bread the way you're getting it. My family's poor, and I'm the least in my father's house. Thank you for telling me that. You're the only one left. Your brothers were killed. And your old man's worshiping idols. Thank you for telling me that you're the least. I didn't know that. I might have gone to another vineyard to see if I could find one more poor. Isn't this a stupid conversation? How many of you have conversations just that stupid? With God.
I don't know why the Lord didn't smite him. So the Lord, third time now, verse 16, the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Let me have it. Remember what he said? And he said unto him, what I went earlier to, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. My mouth has been moving. What kind of sign does he want? Boy, this is the stupidest thing I ever heard. Depart not hence. He's talking to the Lord now, man, mighty in valor. Don't you go away, I pray thee, until I come to thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And the Lord said, okay, I'll wait. I'll wait. Gideon went in, made ready a kid. Unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, place you put in a basket, put the broth in the pot, brought it out to him under the yoke and presented it. He went and cooked him a bowl of soup. And the Lord just waited there by the wine press. This jerk. It's a sign. Okay, I'm waiting. Now, what will it take to wake him up? The angel of God, Elohim, said unto him, this is interesting because there's three different names used of this messenger who was God himself, as we conclude, or Gideon concludes later. He's called Yahweh, Adonai, Lord with small letters, and Elohim, God. The angel of God said unto him, take the flesh, the unleavened cakes, that lunch you fixed me, lay them on this rock here. Pour out the broth. Smartest move the Lord ever did. Pour it on the rock. And Gideon did so. I guess he don't like my soup, the smell of it or something. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And then the angel of the Lord disappeared. Well, that gets your attention. Wow. Never had any lunch I fixed for anybody treated like that before. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, shalom be unto thee, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there, underline the word there, unto the Lord, unto this day, and he called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites, unto the day this was written. He called it Jehovah Shalom. He built an altar. Nothing. I told you underline there. Now apply the message to me and to you. Whatever depression or crowded in circumstance or threat you and I face. He built an altar there. We're still in the wine press. The Midianites were still around.
Amalekites were pressing in. Not one thing in his circumstance had changed. And he built an altar there. Now, an altar serves two functions. As a memorial when there's no sacrifice. And as a sacrifice place. And in both cases, an altar exists to establish one thing. Reaffirming God's rights, redenying ours. It's a place of death to self and its demands and its claims, and a place of embracing God's demands and His claims. And we have one altar, the New Testament says, one Christ Jesus Himself, who bought us with His blood, and to whom we've been ransomed as His possession from the grip of sin, death, and the devil. He had to make a decision. He had to come to a point where he shut his arguing mouth, where he turned from the vocabulary of doubt and question, and surrendered. Peace at its root means cessation of againstness. When we make peace with someone, it's usually a conditional surrender. We make some terms, they make some terms. With God, it's got to be unconditional. He writes all the terms. Some of us are old enough to remember the Second World War, where not everyone agreed with the position that we would not stop until unconditional surrender was achieved. An altar is a place of unconditional surrender. It's where we give up and take this brain of ours and pull the switch and turn off the vocabulary of doubt and turn from questioning and arguing to surrendered trust. Nothing had changed for Gideon. His attitude changed. In the midst of the vineyard, in the center of the circle of threat, he surrendered. He built an altar. He made peace. He called it Jehovah Shalom. But in the 30 years I preached on this, and before I came here, it never had the meaning it has today. That same act of our altar, Jesus, Isaiah 53 says, the musar, the punishment to restore something lost, of our shalom, peace with God, was upon Him. But I've come to know in a fuller way that this word shalom goes beyond mere cessation of againstness and removal of any friction preventing God from coming to me and being what He wants to be. It is well-being. It is health. The punishment to restore my health and yours was upon Him. And with His stripes or bruises, we are healed. Not just set right, able to walk out of the vineyard of trouble with the one mighty in valor, dispensing kariel strength that I don't have with me, obeying his sending, but healthy. I claim that promise today as I march toward eternity, knowing he knows, puts up with my questions like Gideon, where a new measure of faith needs to be called forth. And I always get that measure of faith the way I tell you to get it. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. He knows what will drive me back to these promises, that when I do cross that threshold, and Anelusios sail upward, only faith will take me eternity born. But thanks be to God. God has not only promised to be with me, he is with me as Jehovah Shalom. And I'll take what he dishes out, but at the same time, trustingly call upon him. He is not just my Lord. He's the Lord of my health. And he's mine and yours, Jehovah Shalom. We've got a battle of faith to fight, but he is our great physician and healer. And health is part of the trip, not sickness. And I claim that today in Jesus' name. For you and for me, the congregation. Now, that's my message.